there was much grass in that place. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen. So we, as we proceed in this Lenten season, the church leads us closer to the reality of what our Lord came for. And today we see our Lord, he will multiply the loaves for and the fishes for the faithful. And this, you know, is very symbolic of what he'll do later on in multiplying the Eucharist for our benefit, lest we perish on the way in this life. But notice towards the end of the gospel today, they wanted to make our Lord a king, and our Lord, he flees. And why is that? Because they didn't want to make our Lord the king of their lives or their hearts. They wanted to make our Lord the king of their bellies, much like we do today with our socialist system. We want a government that gives us everything for free, and we would consider that a good government because they look after our material needs. And as I said to someone the other day, that yeah, but all that comes at a price. They want to give you your material needs in order then to dictate to you how your lives, your moral, your ethical code is to be. They want to be the master of your life. But there's only one true master of our life, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. St. Thomas Aquinas, commenting on the words today that we read, there was much grass in that place. Says, yes, there was much grass in that place. It was our Lord took them up to not a very high mountain, but nevertheless a mountainous region in that part of the world. And there was much grass. But St. Thomas explains that it also signifies the reality that in order to approach Christ, we must be willing to trample on the grass of our existence. St. Thomas here simply quotes the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, I hear a voice saying, cry, what should I cry? That all flesh is grass, and the glory thereof is the flower of the field. Indeed, the people is grass, and the grass is withered, and the flower is fallen. But the word of the Lord endures forever. In other words, our existence, it'll come and go. Our lives are insignificant in compared to the reality of what we are here for, and we are here for God. One day Saint Monica, she came to a priest and she said to him, my son Augustine is wayward, you need to come and speak to him. And the priest said, no, I will not come, because he's too full of himself to come and to benefit from my words. And he said to her those famous words, a mother of such sorrow and tears will not lose that son. In other words, your humility, your prayers, your sacrifices will one day win for him the graces that he needs to be humble and repent. And this is what she did achieve for him. And here today I want to touch on this this reality of pride, because it is a very subtle poison that kills the spiritual life and is eating the hearts of men and women today, making even common life, people living together, making it more and more difficult, whether it's in religious communities or in homes or families. Pride has made for enmity amongst men. And what is pride but the arrogance? You know, we started Lent with saying that, man, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And today we have become a puffed up piece of dust, making ourselves something that we are not. The word humility comes from the word humus, which means simply of the earth. We are of the earth. The humble man acknowledges the reality of what he is and what he is not. And being humble doesn't mean simply thinking less of ourselves, but rather not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking less often of ourselves. In other words, it's not about telling ourselves how bad we are or how insignificant we are. It's about forgetting about ourselves. We're trusting in God, seeking less ourselves. St. Thomas Aquinas, that truly great and humble man whose feast we celebrated recently, explains that there are three stages of humility. And when I speak about the stages, I'm going to today maybe make you squirm a little bit, because I'm going to go into a lot of detail on what it is to be actually humble. I think we often have a very false grasp of what humility is and what it is not. So St. Thomas Aquinas says that of the first stage, which is just the basic level of humility, and you'll see most people don't even get to that basic level of humility. And he says the first stage is for one who, in the beginning of the spiritual life, who learns to speak little of themselves as possible. They avoid curiosity. They mind their own business. Of course, when you talk about mind your own business, some things it is to mind your business. So a father or a mother, they are responsible for their household. So they have a duty to mind, look after, be concerned about those that are pertain to their family, like a priest in the parish or the employer in the company. They have a duty. So there they are minding their own business in a proper sense. So we have to understand what we mean here. But we are not to get ourselves in everyone's affairs, you know, what we call the busybodies. We are such a one is willing to accept contradictions and corrections, not to insist on one's opinions unless a question of truth or principle is required. And at that point, it's not your opinion. It's just a fact. These are the facts and these are the truths. It's not my opinion. This is what the church teaches. There we do become insistent. And we do so moderately and with courage when we insist on these things. We are the humble man in this stage. He's able to pass over the faults of others unless he's got a duty to correct them. Sometimes it's just a duty in charity, but sometimes we do have a duty to correct. But there we also have to know how to pick our battles. The humble man in this first stage learns to wield to the will of others, where neither duty or Christian charity or matters of principle are involved. Of course, if it's a matter of principle, well, we're becoming transient. We don't budge. We in such a stage, the person hides their talents unless it's called upon. And then when your talent is called upon, you don't hide it. You have a duty to use it. So somebody asks you, well, can you cook a meal for this occasion? Well, you know how to cook. Well, you use your skill to be of help in that situation. But when it's not called upon and you are as you today, you know, if you've got it, flaunt it, then it's a question of simply your pride trying to make yourself a name for yourself. In the second level of humility, this is much harder. St. Thomas points out those who are willing to accept blame when innocent, to accept blame or injury or insult, to accept being insulted or disliked and not to seek to be liked. And today we always are out to worry about what people think or say. And, you know, it's all about this whole like culture you see with the social media. And an encouraging thought here is something that certainly helped me is very often life is met with misunderstanding. So often people will accuse you of things, will see you in a bad light. And it's not true, but you say to yourself, well, such is misunderstandings in life. And don't try to, get upset about it, or even try to, maybe I should speak to that person, maybe I should try to, no, just sometimes just leave it. Life is full of misunderstandings. St. Thomas says, and such a one is learns to be gentle even under provocation. And today we easily get upset, and as we hear all about this road rage, person got in my way, interrupted me, instead of seeing it in a good light. Well, you know, and I've probably done this for others, in the sense that sometimes you make a wrong turn, you make a mistake, and everyone's upset. Well, you didn't do it intentionally. Sometimes you're new to an area, you don't know, so even a one-way street, you didn't miss the sign, or you're nervous, you made a mistake. Well, the other people, obviously, they're blowing their horns, they're upset. They've obviously taken it straight away in a bad light and judged you rashly without grasping. Well, you're just ignorant and stupid. And we all make mistakes. And that's just the reality. So the person provoked you in some way, be patient, be understanding. Accept gladly corrections. Yield to discussions. Be open-minded. Be, in a sense, that acknowledge that maybe the other person's mistaken. Maybe they don't grasp the point. Maybe they're correct on something, that it's not a dogma. Sometimes we dogmify things that are not dogmas, and the things that are dogmas, well, we don't really care. We don't think that they're important. It's not a big deal. Well, the things that are big deals, we don't make them a big deal. And the things that are not big deals, because it's my way, it's got to be my way or the highway. And that's not a spirit of a humble man, says St. Thomas. The third and the highest degree, says St. Thomas, is to be glad to be despised, to thank God when one is humiliated, to rejoice in one's lowliness, to be patient in one's own failings, to meet failure with a smile, to be glory in our infirmities. These are the words of St. Paul. I glory in my weakness, in my shortcomings. And St. Paul was a short man, even smaller than me, much smaller than even me, and I'm small enough as it is. And he went around and he traversed far parts of the earth with zeal, but well aware of his own sometimes ability to communicate, sometimes his roughness, sometimes his excessive zeal, which some people misunderstood or took badly. And you see this in his letter to the Corinthians. They were often upset with the way St. Paul rebuked them or said things to them. And he says, I speak out of my zeal, but I'm aware of my shortcomings. St. Paul was not trying to justify the way that people would take react to him. He accepted that and was aware of his limitations, and God would use that for his glory. For us, to help us, and I'll say this even more profoundly, what are some clear signs of pride for us? Firstly, we can say to always want things our way. And this is, the world promotes this. Think what you want, say what you want, believe what you want, do what you want, don't let anybody get in your way, because if they do, they're trampling on your rights. Totally different to the spirit of the gospel, which teaches us to lower ourselves. Do we always speak of ourselves or of our children? Because we regard often our children as our possessions, and we, you know, especially you see this with the ethnics. Oh, my son is a lawyer. My son is a doctor. My daughter, she's an engineer. And if you ask the same people, yeah, but does your child, did I go to church? Did I go to mass? Did I stay close to our Lord? They don't want to talk about that. But they're proud of them in sometimes a very worldly way. It's their way of being boastful of themselves through their children. It's something much like people boast of their spouse for often the wrong reasons. Oh, he's a very successful businessman or whatever. Instead of, well, he's a good, humble man and he looks after the house, and I'm grateful for the respectful way we get along. Often it's the worldly outlook. Do we often quarrel with people for over nothing? Most people, their quarrels about, you listen to most people's conversations. It's like adults are talking about things that I would expect from three-year-olds, really. And then they get upset about things that you think, why are you upset about it? Like, you're an adult, you're 50, 60, and you're talking about things, wasting your time talking about things that are so irrelevant, and then are getting upset about them even more, profoundly perverted. Do we feel that we get offended if people don't thank us, people don't compliment us? We get easily hurt. We are very sensitive. Most people today are sensitive, and I often find it odd that everyone who's sensitive, they'll get upset if you mistreat them in any way, but they'll mistreat you without even the slightest regard and not think anything of it. I find it quite astounding. Do we have a difficulty in taking orders? Most people are very good at giving orders. There was a fellow friend of ours amongst the priests, and we had labeled this person the artful dodger. Why? Because every time he was asked to do something, he'd always start off with saying, yeah, I'd love to do it, but you know, I've got this or that, and I'm not sure if I can do it. Very good at giving orders, but taking them, not very well. For example, a father was saying, "Father, you know, in the house, sometimes the house is messy and things don't get done." I said, "Look, let me make it very clear to you. You know, your family members, they do many extra home activities, whether it's going to this place or learning an instrument or playing sport, all very good. But those things are what we call leisure. Those things are not their duty. So the leisure shouldn't be given unless first their duty is done. That's a basic point that should be obvious for everyone. But everyone's, well, I want to do this, I want to go and do that, and dad and mom are not fair." And I said, very simple, very funny with children, that when you ask them for something, "Johnny, clean your room," notice how they procrastinate. It takes sometimes several days. And woe to the parents who tolerate that. But when they want something from you, not only are they insistent, but got to be done now. That shouldn't work like that. It's got to work both ways. That's real humility. It works both ways. Do we seek to be the boss? I've got to always be the boss. It's got to be my way. Do we have difficulty in showing humility? Do we get depressed if someone says something that makes us look bad? What's our reaction? Do we have a hard time admitting that we are wrong or saying sorry when we've done something wrong? You know, I thought about what was done the other day or said, you know, I regret that and I apologize for that. So important. Do you get offended when you're corrected, when you're told something? Are you curious about the affairs of others disordinately? Do you accept more responsibility than you are able to handle? And these people do it often because they think, "I'm the only one who can do it. You know, me, I'm so important. I need to be taking on all this responsibility." No, you don't, actually. And you're not important. And when you die, when you go, when you get transferred, they'll forget about you. You're not that important. You convince yourself that you are, but you're not. And we are all expendable, all of us. Do we easily excuse ourselves of our sins or not fulfilling our obligation? Often people will come to the priest, "Father, I've got a problem in my house, my wife, they've got all these problems." And often when they come, the priest will often say that actually it's not the other person, it's actually you that's the heart of the problem. And unless you're willing to admit that, there's really no way forward. That you're blind and you don't want to see it. No, it's actually not always the other person's fault, which is often what the pride man says. It's always the other person's fault. Do we struggle to listen to what the other person is saying? And often this is the cause of what most calls. We don't listen enough to understand actually what the person is saying is not what we've understood, because we couldn't be bothered paying attention. And that's not a humble man. We often want to change the world, but we don't want to change ourselves. And this is the danger and the lie behind it. What we see today with some of these social activists, they want to change the world, but ask those who live with them what they are like as people. Often selfish, worldly, materialistic, greedy, filled with vice, but they want to be on a crusade to save the whales or whatever they want to save. But they've got no virtue. And notice these same people, they want to solve the world's problem, but they have no basic respect for human life, no respect for even the unborn. And they'll speak badly to you if you contradict them. And then, hold on, I thought you were promoting a virtuous cause, and yet you're a vile individual. How is that? Because what's in their heart is coming out of their mouth. They're full of pride. And this is a very important point, because St. Pius X, our holy patron, pointed out that the heart of the problem of modernism, which is eating the heart of the church today, he says at the heart of the problem is the question of their pride. They despise the ancient ways of the past. They have made themselves better in their arrogance, to think that they know better than the saints, the popes, the church fathers and doctors of the past. We know better. We have come up with a new idea, a new way. It's everyone today. They know, they think they know better. We can make something greater. And yet, what have we produced in the modern world? Excepting the ugly, the perverted, the mentally ill, the mentally deranged. We don't even know what our genders are. We don't even have a clue what day it is anymore. And so what's the what have they actually offered you, Disneyland? And what have they promised you, Disneyland? And what have they given you? Disaster, perversion, and their mental derangement and illness. And the mental illnesses have skyrocketed beyond comprehension. The state of the world is barbarism. The state of mental and psychological and physical abuse has skyrocketed, all because of this arrogance and pride, where each one has made themselves like they are God. Me, myself, and I. No, says St. Paul, being of one mind, one towards another, not minding high things, but consenting to the humble. Be not wise in your own conceits. That's why St. Thomas rightly points out that the humble man is the one who knows his place. Here, let's just go back and give you an insight into this in the way God sees things, because we want to pause and reflect in this Lenten time and ask ourselves, when God looks at me, what does he see in me? So an example is the book of Samuel. God says to Samuel the prophet, I want you to go and anoint the future king of Israel, the people, the man who's going to unite my people. And he says, oh, okay, where shall I go? Go to that house of Jesse. Well, Jesse was an insignificant person, really, not of any great stature. But there he says to him, I want you to anoint one of his children who is to be the future king of Israel. So he goes to the house of Jesse and he says to him, I have come here in order to offer sacrifice to the Lord, and I want you and your whole house to come out with me, and we're going to go and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. So he comes out and he brings out one of his sons, one after the other. And the first one that comes out is a man with great stature, beauty, handsome, strong. And Samuel thinks to himself, this is the one that God wants me to anoint to be the future king of Israel. And God says to Samuel, do not look upon his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. This is not the one that you thought that I was wanting. No, I've chosen another. Who has God chosen? Well, he goes through all of his sons, and there's just, after all the sons come out, God says to Samuel, none of these have I chosen. So he says, well, to Jesse, all these your children? He says, yeah. Seems there's one missing. He says, yeah, there's one. He's a little boy. He's in the field with the sheep. He says, well, we'll go and call him right now. I need to see him right now. So he says, this is the one. And he anoints this insignificant little boy who is to be the future king of Israel. And why this insignificant little boy? And you know his life story, King David, the man with many human weaknesses, shortcomings and failings, which is an encouragement for us. And yet this is the one that God would choose. What sort of a heart is God looking for? Well, King David tells us the heart that God loves and God does not despise is a sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit, a contrite and humble heart, O God, you will not despise. A contrite and humble heart, you will not despise. What is this contrite and humble heart, this broken spirit that God does not despise? Well, King David tells us elsewhere, when he himself recognizes his own nothingness, he tells us in the book of Psalms, look upon me and have mercy upon me, for I am alone and poor. The troubles of my heart are multiplied. Deliver me from my necessities. See my objection and my labor, and forgive me all my sins. The humble man, the contrite man, acknowledges his nothingness, his weakness, and his frailties, and that he depends upon God. And he calls out to God in mercy. And much like the story our Lord tells us in the New Testament between the Pharisee and the publican. The publican would, our Lord says, not so much as lift up his head to look upon the heavens. But he calls out to God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The publican doesn't trust in his wealth, his position, his stature. He acknowledges that all that is nothing. Me, I am nothing. I stand in need of the mercy of God. This is what made him justified. This is what drew him to the heart of God, because of his acknowledgement. And often when people will come to the priest with their difficulties, their problems, my answer to them is, yeah, whatever problem you have, we can solve it, we can fix it. And even often quicker than you perhaps propose. But there's only one condition, that you're willing to be humble. And if you're not, well, not even God Almighty himself can help the proud man. Our Lady tells us this point in the Magnificat. She says, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, because he has regarded the humility of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he that is mighty has done great things to me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation to generation to them that fear him. He has scattered he has showed might in his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their seat and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent empty away. The rich he sent empty away. He's not saying that he's taken away from them their money. He's saying that all their wealth has provided them for nothing, because they are not poor in spirit. And so for us, this is the condition. For God to help us in our life, the condition is that we are humble. And the one that is not humble, God cannot help, because they refuse the help. The condition is that we are willing to submit to what God wants. And, you know, when we look at our lives, they are extremely boring and they're extremely insignificant. And in that reality, we get in line with the trillions of humans who have ever walked the face of the earth. But what is perhaps more discouraging for us is sometimes the way that maybe our lives have turned out may are not often the way we expected or the way we wanted. That's because it's not about us. It's about God. You know, let's go. We spoke to you a little bit about King David, and God chose this man who was a little boy looking after the sheep to be the one who he knew would, despite the fact of his insignificance, would later commit many grave sins for which God himself would punish him for. And yet God would not despise him for all that, because every time David sinned, he later would recognize and acknowledge that and repent with tears and sackcloth and sorrow for his sins. But we go a few thousand years in the future, when the world is in a dire state, a very evil situation in the world. In 1850, humanity are on the brink of disaster. Who does God choose to help this fallen world? Well, he sends his mother to appear in Lourdes to who? To a little insignificant poor girl, 14 years old or so, who still hasn't made her first communion because she was uneducated, due to the fact that she couldn't afford the money for an education. She was tiny because she was malnutritioned, which stunted her growth, belonged to parents who were not that well liked in society because her father was a drunkard. They lived in a sort of a worn down, broken down old prison cell because they couldn't afford much for accommodation. God chooses the lowly, the insignificant. St. Paul would say that the God has chosen the foolishness of this world that he may confound the wise. The weak things of the world God has chosen that he may confound the strong. Today, in the crisis in the church, who has God chosen? Very insignificant. Perhaps people that are not always the most learned in the world, to point out the obvious, that something is wrong with the world. Our Lady at Lourdes would choose, again, I'll say, a very poor, insignificant, uneducated little girl, malnutritioned, Marie Bernard Soubirous. We know her as Bernadette Soubirous, but that's her religious name. The name she chose which was the name of her aunt. And the aunt whose name she took in religion was the aunt who when she was in ecstasy and our Lord had asked her to drink of the muddy water and eat of the grass in the field, her aunt was so embarrassed by this spectacle, she walked up in the public and slapped her. What a public humiliation. And yet, that's the aunt's name who she took in religion. And when she entered the convent, her sorrows began. Because the nuns who had earlier refused to educate her because she had nothing to offer them, she wasn't from a very refined family, well, they resented her. Why did they resent her? Because you got to remember, they often came from very good families, very pious families. They spent their lives in prayer, fasting, mortification. And Our Lady doesn't appear to them, but she appears to this rustic, ignorant, foolish, backward girl of a very unpopular family. That's an insult to them. They felt affronted by that. They felt resentful for that. Of course, they took it out on Bernadette. They humiliated her. They made her life very difficult. And how did she respond? This is the plan of God. And, you know, for the world, that the nuns, would, well, that we got this girl who Our Lady is appearing to, this is a great opportunity for us to make money off this point. And so they often use her to do things or go walk in the public area of the convent where everyone can see you, because people want to see you. It makes us popular. We get money from this. We benefit from it. But as far as her, they resented her. And who did God choose to tell us to do penance, to repent, to return back to God? Someone that if we were God, we would not choose. Not from a pious family, not from a very well-to-do family, not even from any high member of society. Very insignificant. Somebody who perhaps, really, if they were our relative, we would be maybe even ashamed to associate with. Are they from the poor members of the clan? We don't have much to do with them. That's reality. Let's be honest about that. How much of us do we rejoice to associate or even boast that we know Johnny who's poor? But hardly ever, almost never. But we will boast, oh, I know that person is wealthy, or I know that person, they're good friends of mine, very famous in the world. But who did God choose? Insignificant, uneducated little girl. God doesn't see the things that we see. God doesn't judge the way that we judge. So let us in this reality turn to Our Lady. And Our Lady, what does she say? God has regarded the humility of his handmaid. Our Lady can acknowledge her humility. In fact, the church fathers explained that it was the humility of Our Lady that drew God to her. It was the perfume, if you want, that God found irresistible. They would say so much that Our Lady conceived our Lord first in her heart before she would conceive him in her womb. My humility has moved the heart of God. What a perfect example for us. Our Lady is not being boastful. What does it mean to be humble? To acknowledge who you are. I acknowledge my humility, my nothingness, has drawn God and has drawn him down to exalt me. And so much so that she says, all future generations will call me blessed. And if we want to share in that blessing, if we want to grow in that humility, we have the perfect assistance and example of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So let us ask her to help examine our hearts during this Lent. If God should look upon my heart, what does he see in my heart? Does he see something that repulses him or something that draws him? Does he see the pride or does he see humility? Does he see goodness or does he see vice? This is a very hard question for us to ask ourselves. Very difficult, but very necessary for us. Because one day we're going to have to answer for this, but we hope we answer it now before it's too late. And we want to ask, again, King David to truly grant us this sorrowful and contrite heart which moves the heart of God. And let us ask this of Our Lady, so that our hearts, like hers, may truly magnify and glorify God both in time and in the world to come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.